Hey, I said, well, I'll just go ahead and wear the Christmas tie. And I put on this kind of blue jacket to it, and it was a loud gold color tie. So I thought, well, maybe I better not wear it. Anyway, good morning. We're back to the book of Hebrews. After a Christmas message last week, we've come to Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 26 through 39, a rather long section this morning, but I think we can work it in pretty well. The perilous plight of professing people. If you have your Bible, either in electronic form or printed form, and you'd like to follow along, I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't know about you, but those kind of send a chill up and down my spine, those verses, with all of those words about vengeance and death and punishment of God. A lot of people get frightened of these verses, and probably rightly so. Verse 32, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Let's pray. Our Father, we stand humbly before you this morning, particularly in light of this passage. It's difficult to understand, but we thank you, Father, you've written it out for us so that we can read it, that we can understand it and interpret it. And we pray that we would stand behind your Spirit this morning and that he would work through us to communicate what you're actually saying in this passage. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Last month, the month of November, we had our first significant snowstorm about a week before Thanksgiving. And the next day was Friday, I believe, and the sun was out and the snow was beginning to melt. The ground was not frozen, so it wouldn't support the snow, but we had about 6.5 inches, I think, at our house. And so the day after being a sunny day, I went outside to check the gutters to make sure that all that snow was melting off the house and going down the gutters. And so I went outside and I checked the gutters in the front of the house. There's three of them. And they were all working fine. And so after I checked those, I decided I would go around the back side of the house and check the downspouts and gutters there to make sure. We just spent a lot of money having our house with piers put under it to hold it up from sinking. And so I wanted to make sure no water was getting close to the house and maybe getting into the basement. And as I walked back toward the back of the house, I noticed that a car had pulled into my neighbor's driveway, and that's not typical for their house during the afternoon hours on a weekday. And it looked somewhat like his car. It was the same color, about the same size, and I didn't pay much attention to it. He's the kind of neighbor that comes home sometimes to take care of snow problems and his leaves and things like that. He works for his dad, so he has some time he can get off, I guess. But anyway, I noticed that car, and I went about my business. I checked the gutters on the back side of the house and cleaned out the leaves down at the end of the gutter so that the rain would come out. Then I decided just to walk down to the barn. We have a little barn there behind the house, and check the gutters there to make sure everything was doing fine. And then as I started back to the house, I noticed that that car had left my neighbor's driveway, and it was driving ever so slowly down the road coming toward my house. Seemed kind of out of place. And as I walked closer to the house, that car pulled into my driveway. And so I'm just walking back to the house, and as I'm rounding the corner by the garage and the driveway, the car's already pulled in and parked, and there's a little elderly lady getting out of that car. And I looked at her. I didn't know her, and she could have been the poster girl of a local Baptist church out our way. We've had Baptists come by and invite us to different functions and church events and things like that, but we don't get too many people that canvass for churches and religious things. And so I walked in, and she was already out of the car, and I spoke to her. I didn't know her, and asked her how I could help her, and she said, "Well, I'm just in the neighborhood sharing some things out of the Bible with the people who live here." And she started talking right away about all the catastrophes that are going on in the world. At that time, you know, we had those fires out in California and the tsunamis and the shootings in classrooms and nightclubs and all that kind of stuff. And as she's talking along, I kind of interjected. I had been studying chapter 10 with all those things about the wrath of God and the vengeance of God and things like that. So I made a few comments about the wrath of God and then tried to balance it out about the love of God and the grace of God a little bit. And I could tell that she was getting a little fidgety. I guess I threw her off of her talking points. She had a little tablet there, and she opened it up. She got it open to the book of James and read some verses about suffering. And so we talked a little bit more, and I saw we weren't making any progress, and so I thought, well, before she gets away, I'll give her my testimony, because I really don't know who she is or who she represents. And so I told her how I came to Christ, and her reaction was, "Well, it's nice to see that people are interested in the Bible." And she began to excuse herself, and she turned to leave, and I said, "By the way, are you affiliated with any church?" And she said, "Jehovah's Witness." So I guess I missed it with the Baptist. I'm not a very good judge of character, I guess. Anyway, we come to Hebrews chapter 10. And when we read those verses, a lot of people, like I said, they get extremely nervous and uncomfortable when they hear the terms that there's no more sacrifice for sin, that God is a God of vengeance and judgment and punishment, that it's a very terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, this is a passage that's been greatly misused and abused over the years, particularly when it comes to the doctrine of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. And the rub comes in this chapter that it's primarily that a believer can lose his or her salvation. Now, this is the fourth warning that the author gives in this book. He will often pause in the middle of his doctrinal teaching, and then he would launch into a warning to these people. These warnings are normally independent of themselves. They're self-contained pretty much, but they're very much interconnected with the teaching that he just gave and the teaching that's going to follow. And so he's warning these Hebrew believers, Jewish Christians, who were very heavily related to the Old Testament. And this passage, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, has brought more havoc in the history of the church probably than any passage in the whole Bible. Because early in the history of the church, the doctrine of salvation got corrupted into what they call baptismal regeneration. That baptism was necessary for salvation. But there were problems with that. The problem, big problem, was that if baptism washes away your sin, then what about the sins you commit after you've been baptized? What's going to happen to those sins? That's the reason the Emperor Constantine didn't get baptized until he died. He figured it all out. He said, well, if I get my sins forgiven, I'm going to wait until my deathbed, and then I'll get them all taken care of. Pretty smart of him, wasn't it? But out of that error, baptismal regeneration, there were several problems. The system of penance and confession, that was something that arose. And then there were many questions about how many times can you confess the same sin? How many times are some sins worse than other sins? Are there some sins that can't be forgiven? So this is a very difficult passage. And I started studying this passage back in August when Mark sent out the first email, kind of divvying up primarily the different verses for the different speakers. And when he did that, he kind of left it open for somebody to volunteer for this chapter. And being a sucker, I know. So I waited a few days. And I thought, well, I would like to tackle that because it's very similar to chapter 6. And so I waited several days and checked the email. You know, I'm kind of looking, giving myself a little edge here. And after 3 or 4 days, nobody took the bait. And so I sent Mark an email. And I said, I would like to tackle that if nobody else wants it, leaving myself a little out. And so I got this passage. So I'm a glutton for punishment, I guess. So this morning we're going to try to unscrew the inscrutable. We're going to jump right in here, the perilous plight of professing people. And if I can get the clicker to work. The perilous plight is going to be described. Now we have to understand the special problem that these Jewish people were having. We have to understand the problem before we can understand the danger that they were facing. And the problem was really pretty simple, actually. It was simply the fact that these Jewish Christians were suffering from a strong pull back into Judaism. They were leaving Christianity and they were returning to the rites and the rituals and the sacrifices of that old covenant. And somewhere along the line, somehow, they were convinced that Christianity was true, but there was still this strong magnetic pull back to that old system. After all, their background was there. They were Jewish people. Their friends were there. Their social lives, their business lives, everything centered around the temple and the synagogue. After all, the temple was a very beautiful place. It was a grand architectural place. After all, you couldn't beat those stained glass windows with all the images of Moses and Joseph and all of those Old Testament patriarchs when the sun shone in the temple through that stained glass window. And the worship was just out of this world. To say nothing of the robed choir when they sang the psalms and lifted people right into heaven. And then there was that eloquent sermon by the rabbi. You know, he had 10 degrees behind his name. I'm using a little bit of sanctified imagination here. But they were going over, some of them, to that little house church called a Christian assembly. There were no stained glass windows over there. It wasn't very appealing. The men who were ministering the word, some of them, you know, they couldn't teach a lick. You know, they were boring people with the Bible. So there was this natural pull for these people to go back to that Old Testament system. So the author has to take another turn. He has to be very stern now and very strong in dealing with this problem. And his response essentially is going to lay out how horrible it is, the horrible consequences of forsaking Christ and going back to Judaism. The two very relevant things in this passage and in the book of Hebrews, and the first relevant thing that we have to keep in mind is that the people he's talking to are genuine believers. We established that pretty much, I think, in chapter 6, where they had been enlightened and tasted of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not going to talk much about that. Other speakers have talked about that. And we're going to say more about it as we go along. But the second and most important thing, one of the most important things here is that these people that he's talking about in these verses describe a hypothetical case in the sense that what it says cannot, it could not, it will not, and it does not happen to genuine believers. For these genuine believers, this is something that is impossible for them to do. A hypothetical case, just let me remind you of what it is. A hypothetical case is something that is not true, but the results could be true. Example, if I were to say to you this morning that you are not trusting Christ for your salvation, that's not a true statement, is it? Because you are trusting Christ for your salvation. But hypothetically, we are assuming something that is not true. Because as a believer, you are trusting Christ. But for the sake of the argument, if you weren't trusting Christ, we could say biblically that you're not saved, that you're lost. Paul uses a hypothetical in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 13. Let me read those verses to you. Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" Verse 13, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." Paul's making an assumption here of something that's really not true. But if it were true, this is what would happen, he says. Notice that this verse says, "If there's no resurrection of the dead." It's an if clause. It's a first-class condition sentence. It assumes that something is true for the sake of the argument. So let's assume, Paul says, for the moment, that that's true. Then we conclude that not even Christ has been raised. A hypothetical case is something that is not true, but we assume it to be true for the sake of the argument. We do this with our children all the time, don't we? And grandchildren. We say, if you run into the street, you're going to get hit by a car. Has the child done that? No, he hasn't done that, has he? We're saying hypothetically, if you run into the street, you'll get hit by a car and you will die. This is what's going to happen to you. So a hypothetical case makes an argument in terms of something that can't happen. But it does make a point, and that's what we have in Hebrews chapter 10. A hypothetical case of something that cannot happen. But for the sake of the argument, let's imagine that it does. And we're going to start in verses 26 and 27, where he gives his hypothetical case. The premeditation of the peril that they were in. Now remember, he's talking to Jewish believers, Jewish Christians. He's not talking to potential believers. He's not talking to professing believers. He's not talking to Gentiles. None of those people would have understood anything about the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the priesthood, any of that. These are saved people, and he says to them in verse 26 that they had received the knowledge of the truth. And this expression, after received, is in the aorist tense. And that refers to a definite act that had occurred in their lives. As a definite act, these people had received the knowledge of the truth. It wasn't that they just heard the gospel and really didn't believe it. They did hear the gospel and they believed it. Now, the word for knowledge here is not the normal Greek word for knowledge in the New Testament. The normal Greek word for knowledge in the New Testament is gnosis. It means to know. It's a normal, everyday word for saying you know something. If you come to a gnosis or a knowledge of the gospel, you would come to know it. You have it in your brain and you could recite it back, word for word. But just knowing the gospel, as we know, will not save you. You have to trust the gospel. You have to believe the gospel. But the Greeks, this word knowledge in Hebrews chapter 10 is epignosis. And when the Greeks put that little prefix epic in front of gnosis, it's the Greek way of making it strong and intense. In other words, this is a strong knowledge in the sense that it is accurate knowledge. These believers had a strong knowledge in the sense of it being accurate. They had a full knowledge of Christ. They were Jewish, genuine believers who were being pressured back into Judaism. And he's warning them in this passage that it would be disastrous even to think about leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. In other words, he's pointing here to something that they could not do and they would not do as believers. The issue in these verses is the issue of willful sin. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now notice that this willful sin didn't take place before they were saved. He says it's after they received the knowledge of the truth. So this is a post-salvation problem that he's dealing with. If we go on sinning willfully after we've been saved, is what he's saying. The word willful here is interesting. It's a compound word. It's the Greek word ekousios. And it's the idea of out of one's being, of the emanation of one's sin. Now, I'm sure that means about as much to you as it did to me when I read it. But when you boil it all down, this is what it comes to mean. It comes to mean deliberate, voluntary, or willful sin. In other words, this was a premeditated sin. It was something committed with intent. It's not a sin that came about because of a sudden impulse or the weakness of a person's character. It's not the sin of an erring saint. It's not sporadic. It's not an occasional lapse in one's faith. It's more serious than that. In fact, it refers to a condition. And we know it's a condition because the word sinning here is in the present tense, which means that it was a repeated over and over and over again action. It was actually a habit of theirs. This is not a sin that they did one time. They kept doing whatever was involved here. What condition is there that makes it impossible for a person to be saved? If we continue in this condition, he says, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This sin, whatever it is a sin from which there's no salvation. What condition can a person be in where there's no hope of salvation? There's one sin. There's one sin that Christ did not die for. Now you say, what about a murderer? Someone murders someone and they go to jail. They're convicted of the crime. They go to jail and then they go to jail and they hear the gospel message and they want to get saved. Is there any basis for a murderer's salvation? Of course there is. It's the death of Christ on the cross for that sin. What about someone who steals? They do that all their lives. Is that sin covered by the death of Christ? Of course it is. What about a person who doesn't steal, who doesn't murder? A moral person, but that moral person rejects the sacrifice, that one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. What's left for the moral person who rejects that? If they reject the saving sacrifice of Christ, there's nothing left. Because the basis of forgiveness is what? It's the death of Christ. The cross covers any and all sins that man has ever committed, no matter what those sins are. There's no sin for which the death of Christ is not adequate. However, if one rejects his death, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. So the sin that they were practicing willfully in verse 26 is the sin for which there is no sacrifice. That sin is to refuse to rest on the sacrifice of Christ. And when a person willfully cuts himself off from the only means of forgiveness, he won't find any sacrifice out there anywhere that's going to atone for his sin. Judaism didn't base salvation on the death of Christ. We saw that in chapter 9 very clearly with the Day of Atonement, repeated year after year. So the author's saying, hypothetically, if you're having thoughts about the virtue of Judaism and you want to go back to all of that, where's your salvation going to be? If you're a genuine believer and you return to Judaism, he says there's no more sacrifice for sin. And if there's no sacrifice for sin left, what do you have to face? Verse 27, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. All you have left, if you reject the sacrifice of Christ, is this terrifying expectation of judgment. If you're in that condition, you can expect some punishment from God, some judgment from God. And so he's presented his hypothetical case here. And he wants to make his argument very clear. And so he's going to illustrate his hypothetical case, beginning in verses 28 through 31. Primarily, verses 28 and 29. Because these Jewish believers, they knew what willful sin was. They were familiar with all of that in the Old Testament. So he goes back to the Old Testament to get his illustration. Now, there are two classes of sin in the Old Testament. And the first one, if you have your Bible, is in Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally," there's your first class of sin, "in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he's committed." There was a kind of sin in the Old Testament for which you could bring a sacrifice. It's called unintentional sin. In other words, it was not premeditated sin. It's not something that you planned ahead of time. If your sin is unintentional, you could bring a sacrifice. But there's a second class of sin in the Old Testament, and that's found in Numbers chapter 15, verses 28 through 30. Let me read those verses. Verse 28 and 29, he's going to talk about the unintentional sin that we saw in Leviticus 4. Verse 28, "The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them." Verse 30, "But for the person who does anything defiantly," this is defiant sin, "whether he is native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. That person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off." So we have the unintentional sin in the first verses. We have the defiant sin in verses 30 and 31. The King James says there, a high-handed sin. High-handed means haughtiness. It's arrogance. It's premeditated. It's the sin of rejecting the covenant. And when you rejected the covenant of God in the Old Testament, that equaled physical death. There was no sacrifice for that sin, that defiant sin. The only thing that remained was death. The Old Testament was very strict about all of this. God would vindicate his honor. If there's no sacrifice for your defiant sin, the only thing left, if you were a Jew, provided the law was fully carried out and enforced, was what? It was death. Under the law, every Jew that sinned under the law died. And in that case, none of them would ever have reached any level of maturity under the law. And if they had gotten that message clearly, they would have thought and said, perhaps, that the law puts me in a hopeless situation, a helpless situation. And I'm going to need something other than the law to save me. And that's exactly what God is trying to teach these Jewish believers in the book of Hebrews. But apparently they never learned it. And when we get to the book of Romans, they still hadn't learned it. And when we get down to the book of Galatians, Paul says to these Galatians, "You stupid Galatians, don't you know it was for freedom that Christ set you free from the law? It is stupid for you to want to go back and place yourself into bondage of the law. If you were a Jew and you knew the law of Moses, and you were a part of that covenant nation, and you took the law of Moses and you rejected it, you died on the testimony of two or three witnesses." There had to be two or three witnesses that knew that you do it. "If you walked on the law of Moses, you died physically. And if you walk on that only sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, how much worse," he says in verse 29, "is your punishment going to be?" And he goes on to describe their sin in verse 29. Verse 29 says, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" This sin involved trampling on the Son of God. That's a Middle Eastern metaphor of scorn and contempt. It's an attitude of contempt for the Son of God. It's not just rejection of salvation. It's contempt for salvation. That's spitting in the face of God. And he's saying to these people, if you're not resting on the finished work of Christ, you're showing actual contempt for his death. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, said, "This is callous abandonment of our great high priest and a contemptuous repudiation of him who is the Son of God, eternal, incarnate, risen, and glorified." And if that weren't bad enough, they were regarding the blood of Christ as unclean. They were regarding the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing in which God was satisfied by that blood. They deliberately rejected the blood of Christ as having any value. That word unclean is the word we get the word koine from, or common. You know, the New Testament was written in common Greek or koine Greek. Everybody spoke it. It was the universal language. And when you call the blood of Christ common, you're saying that his death was no better, no different than the death of any other man. His blood had no value. Nothing special about it. And that system, that old system they were contemplating going back to, that was no good because it was not built on the sacrificial death of Christ in his blood. To trample underfoot the Son of God and to say his blood has no value, you're insulting the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit's work to point sinners to salvation. Salvation is in Christ, and that essentially says that salvation is by grace. It's the Holy Spirit who expresses a grace salvation. This was a willful sin. It was deliberate renunciation of the one way of salvation. And in its place was this desire to return to the bondage of all those rules and rituals and regulations of the law. And the only consequence of that is going to be that you're inviting the judgment of God. This is such a terrifying warning to these people who are not resting in the finished work of Christ. If you were a Jew and you believed in the finished work of Christ, the saving work of Christ, and you were resting in that, and you were trying to be pulled back to that old system, you're making a strong statement. They weren't meeting with other believers. They were contemplating going back to the temple. And the author is scaring the pants off of these people, I believe. He wants them to rest in Christ and on the Lord's sacrifice. No genuine believer would go back and turn his back on the completeness of the work of Christ. That finished work. One of my usual mistakes, I think I left out the punishment in verses. Well, let's move on real quickly. We don't have too much time. Let's move on to the second main topic here. Their perilous plight, diffused verses 10, 32 to 39. First of all, their past plight. He's going to divide this up into the past, the present, and the future, and we'll point these out as we go. First of all, he talks about their past. He says, I want you to remember your former days after you had been enlightened. And after you've been enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. That word enlightened is a salvation word. We found that in chapter 6, verse 4. It's in the passive voice. It means that these people were acted upon. It was the Holy Spirit of God who had turned on the light for them. Their enlightenment was through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who opened their blind eyes to the gospel so that they could see the light. And the writer says, as soon as that light got turned on in their lives, there was immediate persecution that came upon them. And this immediate conflict and pressure came in the form of the great conflict of sufferings. It was frequent pressure. It was intense pressure. The word conflict here is the word ophthalesis. It's a Greek word for pressure. We get our word athletics from this word. It refers to a contest. They were engaged in a very intense, frequent athletic type of a contest. And the result of that was, of that conflict, was that these believers were made a public spectacle. Literally, they were exposed to shameful treatment. The public spectacle of these believers is expressed in a couple of words in this passage, verse 33, in the word reproaches. The word reproaches is a very strong word. It means to break teeth. It's a figure of speech that is used of extreme insult. These believers were defamed. They were lied about. Their characters were damaged. People said nasty things about them. They were looked upon with contempt. And that public spectacle was also seen further expressed in the word tribulations in verse 33. Tribulations here means various stresses. It's a very broad word. The tribulations could be manifest in many ways. They might lose their jobs. They might have to be forced out of their neighborhoods. They might be under pressure from people in the community. And these people endured all those kinds of conflicts. They had confessed Christ. They knew Him as Savior. And then the stresses and the pressures began to come upon them. And they were made a public spectacle to others. But they endured all of it. They made it through all of those pressures. And now they're down the road, so to speak, in their Christian maturity, and they're being tempted to go back to Judaism and those temple sacrifices. And the writer says, hold on, wait a minute. Remember that past, what you went through. And then he goes on, secondly, he wants to tell them about their here and now, their present plight. Verses 34 through 36. That's indicated in verse 36, by the way, in the word have, because the word have is in the present tense. They became sharers in the present with others. It was a lifestyle change for them. It meant that the part of their conflict consisted in sharing the same thing with others who were going through the same kinds of conflicts that they were going through. And God brought those people together so that they could communicate in their conflict. They were compassionate people. They had compassion on those in prison. They showed sympathy to those in prison. At this particular time, at the time of Hebrews, there was a lot of people being imprisoned for their testimony for Christ. And so they were involved with those in prison. In the Roman prisons, they weren't like today's prisons. Today, you know, you get three meals a day and clothing and bedding and stuff like that. But in Roman prisons, you didn't have that. If you got food and you got clothing, that had to come from your friends. And when they brought that food to you and they brought clothing to you and blankets and stuff like that, you were putting your life on the line. That involved great risk because the authorities would look at you and say, aha, you're one of them. You sympathize with these Christians. So it was great risk to these people. But they didn't turn their backs on those who were suffering. A further manifestation of their lives was in verse 34, where they expressed the attitude of joy when the authorities came and confiscated their property, their material properties. They were joyful despite the fact that their tangible property was seized. The thing that brought them through all of this was that proper attitude that motivated them in the things of the Lord. And the outcome of all that pressure was that they hung in there. They didn't quit. When their possessions were taken away from them, they responded by saying, we have a better and a lasting possession. They looked at all their material things in the light of their spiritual treasures, and they knew they had something better. Their salvation was an enduring salvation in the Lord. And then he moves quickly into their future in verses 37 through 39. That's indicated in the word yet. They're not there yet in the future. They're not there because these believers, he says, have a need for endurance. And if they throw this thing away called Christianity for living for Judaism, they're going to miss out on the promises of God, is what he's saying. He doesn't want them to give up the very thing that they've been identified with in all those conflicts. He explicitly says, don't throw away your confidence that got you through the battles. There's great reward in that. God's going to reward you for all of that. Hang in there. The word confidence here is parousia, and it means free speech. And the idea of free speech here is that it means fearless confidence or boldness. And they were exactly that. They were Jewish Christians who had opened their mouths with great assurance under that great stress, under difficult times. And they didn't throw that away. They kept practicing what the Bible calls a faith rest technique in their lives. And early on in chapter 6, the author says that very clearly to them. He said in chapter 6, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Verse 37. The reason he wants them to have this confidence so they will focus on the second advent of Christ. And we heard something about that this morning from one of the brothers in the breaking of bread. That's the hope of the church today. It's the return of Christ that's to spur us on in the faith. In fact, he goes back to the book of Habakkuk and he quotes from Habakkuk, my righteous one shall live by faith. A direct quote. It's quoted again in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. It was the clarion call of the reformers. The book of Romans emphasizes the word just in that verse. If you're going to be a righteous one, then it's going to be by faith. And the book of Galatians emphasizes the faith part of that verse. Righteous people live by faith and nothing else. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, that verse, the emphasis is on shall live. That's what he's trying to do with these people. He's trying to get them to apply this faith rest principle or technique in their everyday lives. That's a good message for the new year. Mark and I were talking about that this morning, of how we sometimes had a message on the new year and how to start it off. Here's a good starter for you. The faith rest principle. And that's what he wants of these believers, and it's what he wants of us. Well, let's move on here in the last part of this, and we'll finish up. Verse 38b and 39. 38b, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. These are the verses that really get messed up. These verses have led many Arminian theologians to say that believers can apostatize from the faith, they can lose their salvation, and that's a very prevalent doctrine, that you can lose your salvation, no eternal security. The Methodist Church is very big in that. John Wesley, of course, was a co-founder of the Methodist Church. He was a big proponent of Arminian theology. And, of course, the Wesleyan Church, they're in that group. The Churches of Christ, the Adventist Church, the Nazarene Church, the Salvation Army, the Free Will Baptist, Charismatic Churches, the Dutch Reformed, and it goes on and on. It's very, very, very prevalent. They teach that you can lose your salvation. But let's just note a few things about these verses, and we'll wrap this up for you. Notice, first of all, that the subject of this verb in verse 38, and if he shrinks back, he says here that this word he, the subject of the verb, draw back, is he. And that goes back to the just ones or righteous ones there in verse 38, that quote from Habakkuk. Goes back to the just ones. And so it says, if this person draws back. That's a third class sentence which has a probable future condition to it. It's saying that this hasn't happened yet, but there's a likelihood that it may happen to some of these people. And when it does, these people are going to be in trouble with the Lord because of it, because God has great displeasure in it. Now the verb shrink back is the word hypostello, which shows up in verse 38 and verse 39, and it actually teaches just the opposite of what the Arminian doctrine teaches, that you can lose your salvation. It's not that a believer can't draw back. A believer can draw back, but he can't draw back to destruction. And the idea coming out of that word hypostello is not so much their idea of drawing away from salvation, it's the idea of drawing away from Christians who they have been associated with in the past and drawing away from the Christian way of life. The situation was being expressed in their shrinking away from Christianity and being lured back into Judaism. So what he's saying in verse 38 is that the righteous or the just ones have to live by a faith rest principle. Otherwise, if one draws back, he's going to have a big problem with the Lord. And so in verse 39, he wants to assure us, believers, that it's impossible for a just one to draw back to perdition. The word perdition is used in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, rather, a lot. It's always translated as damnation or destruction. It's a very strong word. It's always used of unbelievers. It's never used of believers. A true believer can never be involved in perdition or destruction. And literally what he's saying here is that true believers are not the type who draw back to perdition or destruction. The essence of born-again believer is that they could not identify with the type of people who would shrink back to perdition. A genuine believer is not capable of doing that. But if one just professes to know Christ, there's no reality there, they don't know the Lord, then if that person would draw back, that's a good indication that person's not saved in the first place. But he says, of genuine believers, we are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Genuine believers are the type who exercise faith to the preservation of the soul. The dynamic of the just one is by faith, and that's going to lead into chapter 11, where he goes through all of those heroes of faith in chapter 11. So it's impossible, verse 39 says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. It's impossible for a just one to shrink back because we're not that type in our essential essence. We belong to those who believe to the preserving of the soul. Now there's some takeaway truths there, but I'll let you wrestle with those at a different time. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for the dynamic of it. And you always, through your word, not just want us to know your word, but you want us to apply your word by faith to work out our salvation, to be more like your Son as our time goes by, to mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray, Father, that these words have been helpful to us and encouragement to us as we move on in maturing for Him. In His name, amen.